And there, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, we looked last time we were together at this chapter 25, and we were focusing in on the, what we might call the practical application of these things. We looked at the character of Esau and the character of Jacob, and we primarily focused in on the fact that Esau is presented to us in a number of different ways throughout the Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, as a type of the flesh, or a type of the fleshly man, or a type of the carnal man, as it's described in verse 27. He was a man of the field. He was an earthy man. And Jacob was a man of the tents, or dwelt in tents, and a very plain man. We saw the New Testament commentary in a couple of places on the life of Esau and on the choice that Esau made. And again, as we looked at the lives of these two individuals, we said that just looking at them outwardly, it might have been difficult to determine which one was really the spiritual man and which one was really the carnal man. Because Jacob is brought out before us in the pages of Scripture as being a con man, as being one who cheated his brother, as being one who did all sorts of conniving things. Esau, on the other hand, is presented to us at first, at least, of a man of noble character, and a man who was not dishonest, like his brother Jacob, from first appearances. And so it's difficult to tell them apart just looking at the outward individuals. We said, however, that there was one thing that determined, or that showed us very clearly the difference, a chief distinguishing mark between Esau and Jacob, and that is their appetite. It's brought out before us quite vividly in the chapter that we have. Esau was a man who desired immediate gratification. And when we look at his appetite, we're looking past just the fact that he ate a bowl of beans. The thing was that he desired immediate gratification, and he sold his birthright for a mess of beans. And of course, that's quite a graphic way to put it, isn't it? It's a very vivid picture that we have in the Scripture that says that Esau ate bread and pottage of lentils in verse 34. He ate and drank, rose up and went his way, and thus the Scripture says, Esau despised his birthright. Now we said about the birthright that it contained four elements. It contained, first of all, the priesthood, because the one who was the head of the family was the priest in that particular day. And so as the inheritance would be passed on, he would be responsible for those spiritual matters. It contained also the posterity, the fact that God would give seed, and would bless the physical inhabitants of the one who inherited the inheritance, or was the heir of the inheritance, and who received the birthright. It contained the promise that they would have the land grant for that particular area of land that God had promised to Abraham, and it contained prosperity. God promised to bless them materially. We said the only problem with all of these things was that they were all future. They were all sometime down the road. And Esau wasn't interested in any, what he might have called, pie in the sky by and by. He lived for the here and now. He was a practical man. Birthright's a wonderful thing and all that, but that's somewhere down the road. I can't see that anyway. Only thing I know is I'm hungry now. Feed me now. I live for the now, you see. And in that sense, he is an obvious picture of a carnal individual or of a fleshly-minded person devoid of the Spirit who is only concerned with the here and the now, the great pull and tug of the world. And as it's been said, and we said before, he sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Hebrews calls him a profane person. And the word profane comes from the Latin. It means to be outside of the sanctuary. It means to be separated from holy things, outside of the realm of spiritual things. He was a man who minded only the things of this world. And again, as I've said, if you looked at the life of Jacob, as he's brought out before us here, before God takes him and makes a prince out of him, which he's going to do, through much tribulation, and brings him back to the land, which God is going to do, through much tribulation, and through the disciplinary process of God brings him back, through much tribulation, as God will do, before he is as the head and a prince and the head of the tribes of Israel, you would look at him and think, well, there's not much to commend itself in Jacob. This brings us to the question of God's great sovereign choice. If we look at ourselves, let's be quite honest, there's not much to commend ourselves to God either. And the fact that God could choose a rascal like Jacob should be great encouragement to us that God can choose rascals like us. You see, if God were to bring out before us on the pages of Scripture a perfect man and say, this is the kind of individual I choose, or a perfect woman for that matter, sure wouldn't provide much hope for those of us who are not perfect. But we see that God's choice was centered in the man Jacob, and it had nothing to do with whether he or Esau, either one, were perfect. It was a choice of God. And yet, you can't help but see the other side of it in this very chapter and throughout the book of Hebrews and other portions of the Scripture as well, that Esau had a choice to make, and he chose for this world. When it says he despised his birthright, that speaks of his attitude towards his birthright. It brings out the great fact of the moral responsibility that was there on the part of Esau. He despised his birthright. He made a choice. He didn't care anything for it. Jacob at least had his desires in the right place. He might have gone about it in the wrong way. He might have connived and planned when he should have just trusted God to give it to him and worked it out. And he suffered many consequences because of his conniving and planning. But there's one thing about it. He wanted the right thing. He desired that birthright that God had promised. And what good would it do him now? It wouldn't do him any good now. He would have to await the death of his father. It would have to be sometime out in the future. And as we'll find, it will be many, many years before he'll ever come into the good of that birthright. And then he won't even enter into the fullness of it, because it yet remains to be seen that great inheritance that God has promised. The Israelites have yet to enter into that. Now, as is not only helpful, but as is necessary, as we've done before in the book of Genesis, we need to turn to the New Testament to find those places where the Holy Spirit comments on the events in the lives of individuals such as Jacob and Esau and gives us insight into truths that are taught through the historical events that happen, or where the Holy Spirit will take those things and lift them to a higher level to aid our understanding of the great purposes of God. And as we said when we looked at these different twins, you notice this, it's interesting in Scripture, isn't it? At least in the book of Genesis. that the first children that are born, two brothers are brought out before us, the children of Eve. And we noted that. Cain and Abel. Firstborn, bad. Second one, the spiritual one. And then we come to Ishmael and Isaac, children of Abraham and Sarah. Firstborn, he mocked the child of promise. The second one was Isaac, the child of who was the child of promise. Then we come to another set of brothers. This time, twins. Jacob, Esau, and Jacob. Again, the firstborn set aside, God's selection being on the one who was not the natural order, but the one who fell in the spiritual order. And that follows 1 Corinthians 15. That which is spiritual first, that which is earthly first, and then that which is spiritual. And that's found in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is God's order throughout the scriptures. God bypassing the natural order. And we would set, again, man's selection would be to choose this, but God bypasses that and then chooses the next. And almost against what the natural order would be. But when we come to these twins, we find it must have been an astounding thing. Just think about it from a purely human level. Here, Isaac prays to the Lord for his wife. And the wife is now with child. She conceived. As the children struggle together within her in verse 22, she says, if it be so, in other words, if this is of the Lord who has opened my womb, why this intense struggle that is within me? And the Lord answers her and says, two nations are in thy womb. Now that was obviously before the days of sonogram and all the other type of stuff. So, you know, I guess, I don't know what the women would have done at that time, whether they could have at one point felt around and said, feels like 2 feet over here and 2 feet over here, so I guess I'm maybe going to have twins, you know, or how they would determine that. But it would have been enough if God would have said, you're going to have twins. Oh, okay. I couldn't have children. God allowed me to have children and conceive. And now, praise the Lord, I'm going to have twins. But God comes along and says, two nations are in your womb. Think of it. That must have been an astounding thing to say to a woman, that the children that are in your womb will produce two entire nations of people. That was an astounding thing, wasn't it? Great, far-reaching promises that God spoke to the woman and the man in this particular day. And two manner of people shall come. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, let's put on our deep water boots and turn to Romans chapter 9. Because the Holy Spirit will pick up on the theme of Jacob and Esau and lift it to a national level with the nation of Israel and with God's great plan concerning the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul begins this section, Romans 9 through 11, that has to do with God's dealing with Israel. A very simple outline is Romans chapter 9, God's past dealing. Romans chapter 10, God's present dealing. And Romans chapter 11, God's future dealing with the nation of Israel. That's a very overly simplistic outline, but it'll help you get a grasp of what's in that section. Romans 9, God's dealing with Israel in the past. Romans 10, God's dealing with Israel in the present. And Romans 11, God's dealing with Israel in the future. There was a great problem that confronted the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. He says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now here the Apostle Paul speaks of the great problem that confronted him as he unfolds the gospel of the grace of God in the book of Romans. The great thing that confronted him was this, is that the gospel unfolded the righteousness of God. God's righteousness. It's a theme that is woven throughout the book of Romans. But if it unfolded the righteousness of God, what about the nation of Israel? Because God had made specific promises to that nation. And if God did not fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel, could He be trusted to fulfill His promise to the Gentiles? It was a very real problem in the mind and in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. If God had cast aside the nation of Israel, then what about Gentiles? Would they too, or could they, be cast aside? What of the great promises that God made? And what of the fact of this, that though Paul preached his heart out to both Jew and Gentile, being primarily an apostle to the Gentiles, he still preached to the Jews. Wherever he went, there was a strange thing happening. That though the promises were made to them, they weren't being saved. At least not the way the Gentiles were being saved. Thousands of pagan, idolatrous, non-God-worshipping Gentiles were being saved. And it was an astounding thing to the Apostle Paul. Here were the Jews to whom all the promises were made, but they weren't being saved. And on the other hand, the Gentiles, who were strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, were being brought to Christ by the score. Scores and thousands of them every place were coming to Christ. What of God's promise to the Jew? He had a passion to see his brethren saved. A passion that burned so strong in his heart that he could say in verse 2, I have great heaviness, and the word continual sorrow means uninterrupted pain. Uninterrupted pain for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he says in verse 3, I could wish that even myself were accursed from God. Literally what Paul is saying here, if it were possible, he said, I could wish that I could go to hell and be accursed from Christ forever in order to see my brethren saved. Now the Apostle Paul had a love for his brethren. It could never be said of him that he didn't love those who were Israelites after the flesh. Of course, it wasn't possible, but it's showing to us the passion and that the man had to see his brethren saved. I could never make a statement like that, in all honesty to you. I could never make that statement. Then Paul says this in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness with the Holy Spirit backing it up. That I could literally, in other words, if it was possible for me to be blotted out, a prayer just like Moses made one time in Exodus 32, God, blot my name out of your book. You see, standing in for the people is what he was doing, in order that his brethren after the flesh, might be saved. But it wasn't just the fact that they were not receiving Christ, they were, on the other hand, persecuting those who were preaching the gospel of Christ. If we could only put ourselves in that framework of thinking of the Jewish mind of the first century and of a man like Paul who realized that all of the promises of God were centered in the Messiah that came. Here was the fulfillment. Here was everything they had been waiting for. And now, not only had they rejected him, not only had they crucified him, but they were persecuting those who preached Christ and putting him in jail and causing them severe problems. And Paul himself had done that very thing. It was an amazing thing to Paul now that he knew who the Christ was. And so it's one thing if Pilate rejected him, but it was quite another for the nation of Israel to reject the Messiah in whom all the promises were realized. Now, we're not going to go into the whole thing here, other than to show you that he begins in verse 4 to show us the unique role, and we might say, if verse 1 through 3 presents the problem, verse 4 and 5 presents to us the privileges of the nation of Israel. And remember why Paul is introducing this here, and it's very critical to the argument that follows. He begins in verse 4 by saying, "My brethren, after according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers." He's showing us the national role of Israel. The nation of Israel had a unique role, and it is brought out before us here by the different privileges that are listed here by the Apostle Paul. They had a role that no other nation on the earth has ever had. But the point I want you to see here is this, that what Paul is talking about, the context in which he is moving, is the role of the nation. And what was the supreme role of the nation? It's found in verse 5, "Of whom, as concerning the flesh, the Messiah came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Amen. Very strong statement there concerning the deity of Christ that you should be familiar with. The Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the unique and supreme role of the nation of Israel was to bring in the Messiah according to the flesh. He came to the nation of Israel. That's important in the argument that Paul uses. Now, as he moves on, he goes on to show us that the purpose of God, in verse 6, the Word of God, had not lost its effect, because not all were intended to carry the special role. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And here we find that God, that what is simply said is this, that not all the children of Abraham were intended to carry a special role, were they? And any Jew immediately would agree with that if you told him, by the way, who was the promised seed of Abraham? Was it Ishmael? And they would immediately say, no, it wasn't. It was Isaac. You see, and Paul's saying, not all the children of Abraham were intended to carry the unique role. Only Isaac. In him was the promise found. And then he moves on to say that they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. Now you might underline that in verse 9, at least in your thinking, if not in your Bible. This is the word of promise. God made a promise. If God made a promise, then God would fulfill the promise. What was the basis of God's choice of Isaac to be the promised seed? It was the promise of God. It wasn't on Sarah's cooking up a scheme or Abraham cooking up a scheme to bring in a special child, Ishmael. It was based on the fact that God had made promise and God would fulfill that promise. Now, as we move on into verse 10, we get a little closer to what we're looking at from Genesis 20:25. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now the question that's before us here is this. What is the principle on which God would choose a people to be the special ones to bring forth the Messiah? What principle would God use to choose a people to be the special line to bring forth the Messiah? It was this principle. Apart from works, whether good or bad. You see, he's working it down to this point to show us that the Messiah would come, God would choose a nation that would bring forth the Messiah. National roles, that's what's being talked about here. And it would not be based on any good that they had done or any bad that they had done. It would be based upon God's sovereign choice. Why? Well, if you read verse 11, there's a phrase in there that's very emphatic and found towards the end of the chapter. And again, you do well to underscore that in your mind, if not in your Bible. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And those two words are the words that are strongly emphasized by Paul here. We're in chapter 9, verse 11. We're Romans, yeah. I'm sorry, I mentioned Genesis 25, but I didn't mean to turn back there yet. That's where this quotation comes from. Romans 9:11. It's that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. The purpose of God, according to election, might stand. And of course, it would have to be that way. Isaac's wife had twins. They were both physical descendants of Isaac. They were both physical descendants, but God chose Jacob, and he set Esau aside. Esau was not elected for the role. And on what grounds did God make his choice? You notice what the Lord says to Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb. That's what he had told her back in Genesis that we saw. Two nations are in thy womb, two people shall be separated from your bowels, and the elder shall serve your younger. Now I'll give you another point here. God is talking about nations. The statement was never made never true of Esau personally. He never served Jacob. Never. But the nation of Edom, and remember Esau's other name was Edom, meaning red, the nation of Edom did serve the nation of Israel. Now if you're having a problem following me here, I know it's even hard for me to get it all, clearly down in my thinking, but do you follow what we're saying? That God is talking about nations here. Not individuals. That's right. Even though individuals are involved, when he said to Rebekah, he said to what? Two nations are in thy womb. And the elder shall serve the younger. That is, Esau shall serve Jacob. But Esau never served Jacob personally. However, thousands of years later, the nation of Edom, which was Esau's other name, did serve Israel. So it's national purposes that God is talking about here. He's talking about the nation that would be selected for the special role of bringing in the Messiah. And on what basis did he make his choice? He did it apart from works, either good or bad. Why? Because God is now formulating the plan to bring in the Messiah. Do you think that he would allow that to stand on a person's works, good or bad? He would not jeopardize the whole program of salvation by causing it to depend upon a person's works. So God in his sovereignty, before the children were ever born, before they had done any good or bad, chose Jacob to be the vehicle that would ultimately bring in the Messiah. Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, who would be the nation. Had the job depended on works, good or bad, failure would have caused the entire plan to fail. If Israel's role had depended on works and they failed, the plan would have been gone, the Messiah, salvation, would have all failed, and God wouldn't allow that to depend upon works. And that's why the emphasis in verse 11 is on those two words, that it might stand. In other words, that the purpose of God might be sure. The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now remember another thing here that's important. God never said that to Rebekah. God never told Rebekah, Esau I have hated, and Jacob have I loved. That is a quotation from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Again, talking about nations. We might look there at the end of Malachi chapter 1, which is the last book of the Old Testament, because it's not until this point that the Lord makes this statement. Malachi chapter 1, burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build. And see, he goes on to talk about Edom, because the subject of Edom, the nation, comes up. It's not until we come to the book of Malachi that this statement, Esau I have hated, and Jacob have I loved, comes to play. Now you may say, well, it's talking about individuals, isn't he? Well, he is, but the context is nations. The context of Malachi is nations. The nation of Edom, who came from the loins of Esau. The main point to see, however, is that God never told Rebekah, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And if we stick closely to the words of Scripture, I think it's very important to see that. That throughout this whole chapter of Romans 9, national roles are emphasized. And it's important to see that because some will look at this verse, and I know good men even who have looked at this verse and say, well, you see, here's God's sovereign purpose in salvation, that before the children were ever born, before they had done good or bad, God hated Esau. And he loved Jacob. And therefore, in that sense, Esau never had a chance to start with. But you've got to see that God never told Rebekah that this was spoken of the nation, that the quotation from Malachi, and that this has to do with the national purposes of Israel and of Edom. And emphasizes again the unique role of those nations that would bring in the Messiah. The whole thing would fall on God's sovereignty so that the purpose of God according to election might stand and not fail. Think of it for a moment. If God had decided the unique role that the nation Israel would play in ultimately bringing forth the Messiah on the basis of works in the life of Jacob, you see, the whole plan would have been doomed to failure. He couldn't base it upon that. He based it upon his sovereign choice so that it would stand, and that the purposes of God would be assured to be realized. And so what should we say then, Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And again, you'd have to look into the context of when this statement was made. Always remember that. The context is very important. It's the prerogative of God. It's not just Israel's role. Salvation is certainly implied here, and yet God says, if I decide to have mercy on somebody, I'll have mercy on them. In my sovereignty, I can choose to have mercy. And that's what he did in this quotation in verse 14 and 15, which I'm not going to go into now because it doesn't serve our purpose, nor do we have the time. But suffice it to say that no one deserves mercy, no one merits it. God's choice is based upon the ground of his mercy, his sovereign mercy, and if God is sovereign, he can choose to exercise mercy on anyone that he so desires. And that's exactly what he did in this quotation from Moses. But again, you see that even in the birth of these children in the book of Genesis, it's important to understand that what took place with them is played out on a greater level, on a national level, I think it underscores again the great importance of understanding our Old Testament, understanding the significance of these great events, like we've already mentioned with Ishmael and Isaac, events that are being played out on the world scene today, geopolitical scene in the nations today, that originated back in the book of Genesis with Ishmael and Isaac, the Arab-Israeli conflict and all of that. And when it comes to the sovereign purposes of God, understanding the lives of Jacob and Esau, how their lives illustrate the great sovereign purposes of God. You can't help but see the wisdom of God, because Esau does turn out to be the bad apple. And so in God's wisdom, eventually his choice is seen to be borne out in the wisdom. But it didn't in any way mean that Jacob deserved to be the one chosen. The reason why it was God's sovereign choice is that God couldn't afford the risk of letting it depend on their works, whether they were good works or bad works. So God just reached out and chose. You see? It's almost like, I know it's probably an oversimplification or a simplistic illustration, but there are some things that you just can't let the children do because it's too great of a risk. You know, that you're not going to let them carry that piece of fine china, though they might be able to do it. Then again, they might not, and if they drop it, that family heirloom is gone forever. So rather than risk it, you carry it yourself. And when it came to the great scheme of salvation and the nation that would be the vehicle to bring in the Messiah, God was in no way going to allow that to depend on the works of Esau or Jacob, be they good or bad. He said, I'll just reach down and choose one. You'll be the one that'll bring in the Messiah. You. And of course, God's grace would be magnified in doing it, as seen in the life of Jacob. Well, let's stop for there, and then we're going to continue on to look at Isaac in the next chapter of Genesis. And who knows, maybe if Jim's here again, he can finish the rest of the book while I'm gone. But if not, well, we'll still have a couple more chapters to go. Let's just close now in a word of prayer. And if you have questions, please feel free to ask them or comments about the things you've discussed. Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God, intricate in its design, fitting together perfectly in all of its parts, how the Old Testament ties in with the New, and the story of the Old is unfolded in the New in the Old concealed, and the Old in the New revealed. We thank you for this. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding of these things. And how we marvel again at thee, how well this book is put together. We see your fingerprint everywhere upon it. We thank you for the Word of God and for the very words of Scripture themselves that speak to us afresh in life. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign purpose. When it comes to the subject of salvation, we are thankful that everyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior is chosen in him. And we are now the elect of God, your very chosen people. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. And we're grateful that your purpose in salvation will stand. And we just give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.